This evening, we will pick up in our C.S. Lewis Mere Christianity study in chapter 5 of book 2, The Practical Conclusion. Last week, we talked both about the shocking alternative and the perfect penitent, that Jesus shows us what it is to be a perfect penitent and allows us the opportunity to be penitential and for it to make a difference. In the last chapter of book 2, he begins talking about the practical conclusion to all of this, that is, the rival conceptions of God, the invasion by God into our world in Jesus of Nazareth, and how we can follow Jesus. And he starts talking about the fact that Christ gave the perfect surrender. Christ gave the perfect, and actually the whole idea of Christ is not that he was humiliated by others, but it is self-humiliation. That is, humbling oneself to the point to where you put yourself into the position where you will readily take the humiliation for the good of someone else. And so Christ's perfect surrender, Christ's perfect self-humiliation is in part because the surrender, because he was God, that makes it perfect, and his surrender and humiliation is because he was human and shows us the way that we as human beings, not being perfect in God, in and of ourselves, should not find it a stretch or find it difficult that we're expected to take the same kind of path that Christ did, to take that sense of suffering and humiliation, recognizing that if he has done that for us, then we should be more than willing to do that on behalf not only of Christ, but of others as well. If we share that humiliation and we share his death and his conquest of death, then we will also share what? Okay, that's right. Resurrection, new life, but not just new life somewhere out there beneath the pale moon's light. No, somewhere out there beneath the pale moon light. Someone's waiting for me. I think that was in that, what was that movie with a mouse in it? American Tale, thank you. I didn't see the movie. I just saw that on the commercials. But anyway, not just for somewhere out there, but also resurrection to new life here on earth. That is, we can live a new kind of lifestyle here on earth, something that is different than what we would do in and of ourselves, which means more than just trying to follow his teaching. Yes, we are to try and follow Christ's teaching, but it's more than that. Something has happened that has changed us that allows us to live in anticipation of what God will do for us. And in Christ we become a new person and a new personage. That's very biblical. We hear it, we read it all the time in the New Testament. But how do we do this? How can we, who have an ordinary kind of life, live an extraordinary kind of life? How do we accomplish that? And what allows us to do it? Lewis talks about how we get physical life from whom? Our parents. That's right, our parents. And so the life that we derive from them, from our father, our mother, all our ancestors, involves all kinds of things, but we are their children and we inherit certain things. If Lewis were writing this today, he might even talk about not just inheriting hair color, that kind of thing, but even tendencies towards certain diseases or tendencies towards towards temperament. There are some. It's amazing how a lot of times you'll have a family that's got that have multiple children, and you can say, "Well, this one's just like the father. This one's just like the mother. You know, this one's just like the grandparent." Our youngest son David is so much like my youngest brother Phil. It's not even funny. He even looks a lot like him. We get that from our parents. So if we who learn these things, and we learn from our parents too. We get our life and we get our sense of values oftentimes and mores from our parents, and we learn these things from our parents. We get these things from our parents in our DNA, etc. Then what about Christ? How does the Christ life spread and grow within us? And what does Lewis say about that? There are three normal methods, he says, or common methods that the Christ life spreads to us and within us. Communion, that's right. Melissa, baptism, belief, and communion, or Eucharist, or Lord's Supper, as we held it today. They do not replace our attempts to follow Christ, but they are the means by which we outwardly show our incorporation into Christ, and Christ's incorporation into us. You know, Paul writes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not just that we are in Christ, but Christ is within us as well through the Spirit. And these, we may, as Lewis says, we may disagree about some of the details about the importance of baptism or the importance of communion. But the importance of belief cannot be downplayed. The importance of belief really can't be downplayed.
How do you downplay
belief? It's the methods and how it affects us. We may disagree as to the methods and disagree as to what they mean. For example, within some traditions and within, we talked this morning, somebody, Ed asked a question upstairs and then was sorry that he asked it. He wanted to know if communion and sacrament were the same thing. So, had a brief interlude there talking about what is a sacrament as opposed to an ordinance and communion, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, all that kind of stuff. But method, for example, within Roman Catholic theology, there is the teaching that you are, that the water is necessary. Baptism is a necessary step in your redemption process. It's not just a means by which you're incorporated in the church, but it is a necessary step. And when talks about, you know, Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "Lest you're, you know, a man's born by water and the Spirit." And we all presume, and the fact that what Nicodemus says about being born again by his mother, we're talking about the amniotic fluid, et cetera, through a natural birth and a spiritual birth. They said, no, it's the waters of baptism. And they will pull out a couple of other passages later in the New Testament that push towards baptism, and baptism now saves you. As one of Paul's writings comes across. And so they'll say it is a necessary component. We as Baptists, I mean, that's part of our name, baptism, but most of us, although there are some who say that it is necessary, will contend that baptism, the New Testament does not teach that baptism is a necessary component of being saved. It is a necessary component of proclaiming our identity and solidarity with Christ and becoming a what we would call a voting member of the church. But baptism itself does not save us.
But Jesus himself said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for an unbaptized person.
Not for a rich man to enter the kingdom.
For a rich man, I'm sorry. Yes. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
My mind got to racing before my...
Well, you're just still caught up with the comeback.
See,
last night.
I caught up with Sarah's $10,000 she had last week.
And there are others who say that it's a particular method. There are Baptists who say baptism by immersion is the only way to be baptized. The method. It's the only way to be baptized because of the liturgies about burial and resurrection. And yet, there are early documents that are not in the canon, but that were used by the church. One of them in particular, the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, shows up somewhere late 1st century that said baptism must take place in living water. That is a stream, not just because of what's living in the water, but a stream, moving water. And it's to be cold water, a stream. Yeah, we've done that here a couple of times. And if because of the health or the weather or something you can't have a stream or location, or the age of the person, you can baptize in a cistern. Not the sisters, but a cistern. Water collection bin. But there, the water is supposed to be cold and not heated unless it would affect the health of an elderly person who was being baptized. Then you could warm it up, but not hot. Just tepid water. But I mean, even that was prescribed. And if you baptized with a cistern and by pouring out, you did try and pouring. You poured it over their head, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Spirit. Did a case says, for while there may be baptism without baptizing the body, there is no baptism without baptizing the head. Because that's where you made your decision. So you've got, you know, you've got all these different methods and all these, whether it's important here or not, pouring, sprinkling, dunking, all that kind of stuff. There is a, we have friends in North Carolina, I've told you before, I think, who Kathy's sister is part of a Church of Christ group, not United Church of Christ, but one of the Church of Christ groups, where if you make a profession of faith at 2 o'clock in the morning and you die on your way home without them opening up the church or pouring water in a bathtub and baptizing you, your profession of faith did no good and you were still going to hell because baptism completed all of that. So while we disagree sometimes about methods or meaning, baptism is still a means by which we follow Christ because He was baptized and His orders, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. Of course, we kind of follow that part and sometimes we forget about teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. But while we can disagree about the details, they are core to some of our Christian teaching and our Christian practice. Pedobaptism, that comes about because of some questions about whether the what happens to a baby that dies before they can make a decision. Early on, the church said, well, you know, since they couldn't make a decision and they weren't baptized, they didn't go to hell, but they didn't go to heaven. They went with Fats Domino to the limbo.
If you don't know much about the Bible, what you're saying, then it leads you to believe automatically that you must be baptized.
Yeah, you're right, Jim, that the question there, what about, you know, do not most denominations require baptism of you and expect it of you, so if you didn't have much knowledge of the Bible, you would think that it is a necessary part of salvation. Most churches do require that as a means of membership in the local congregation. For some, it's not just that, but it's also a further public confession of your faith and following Christ and your commitment to follow Christ. In others, it does make a difference as to whether your profession of faith is valid or not in their eyes. With the pedobaptism thing, then eventually it comes down to, with infant baptism, it comes down to not only a commitment by the parents, or if there are godparents that stand in on the thing and they do that, you know. There are godparents that come there. They're also committing that if something happens to the parents, they will make sure the child is raised in the church. The church is also committing to pray for and help care for that child in their spiritual development, though for a lot of folks it doesn't. They kind of forget that when they get off into the future, and it's just, you know, well, I was baptized as a baby, and that's all I need. Although still in some of those other traditions, in Roman Catholic tradition, United Church of Christ, Lutheran, and several others that practice a form of infant baptism, you do have later on confirmation that comes along around puberty generally, where you confirm. You go through classes, you learn about the Bible, you learn about polity of the church, church history, and you confirm that decision that was made for you much earlier. Yes.
I don't want to drag this out, but I want to ask one question because my husband, you may not know this, but was Methodist before we married, and he had been sprinkled.
So there's a method to his madness.
Right. Okay. And so, but then he was baptized. Why do the Methodists feel that sprinkling is what you should do?
There, we could get into a long discussion about modes. Some Methodists give you the option of sprinkling, pouring, or getting dunked.
Really?
Yes.
I did not know that.
Yes. But some of this develops along as the church develops, and part, quite frankly, part of what eventually happened, Methodism comes out of England. The North Atlantic, the cold North Atlantic, the cold winters. And quite frankly, part of the sprinkling slash pouring had to do with the fact that, among other things, there was early on with the Wesleys and others, there was still a belief that you got baptized outside in a pond or a stream. Well, in the middle of the winter, you might have to go chisel a hole in the ice, and then that'll do all kinds of other things to your shock to your system. So sprinkling and pouring, not completely but in part, developed out of that whole idea of safety concerns for the health of people, you know, diseases and all that kind of stuff. Pneumonia and all that kind of stuff. And you know, there are some Baptist churches. Boulevard Baptist Church got kicked out of their association, as did Clemson First. In part, there were two reasons. One of them was over the women's deacons issue, but the other one, and the bigger reason for Boulevard, was because they began accepting alien baptisms. They did a lengthy study, and then they voted as a church to accept alien baptisms. Of course, that makes it kind of tough when you have to pull those antenna down to get under the water. No. Different kinds of, if you were baptized in a church by any method after you had made a profession of faith, didn't hold if before you made a profession of faith you were baptized, but after you made a profession of faith, believer's baptism, the mode didn't matter. Sprinkling, pouring, dunking. If you want to join here, we accept you based on that. And so that was the straw that finally got them kicked out of the Baptist Association in Anderson. Once again, separation over points of. Yeah.
It does, at least here in Matthew, it doesn't say how Jesus was baptized.
No, the Greek word's baptizo, which means to dip under or to wash thoroughly, which can be either way. And depending on where you are in the Jordan River, it might not be very deep. You just about have your face in the mud. There's some who think that in some places John actually baptized by pouring water over people's heads, double scoop and pour it over their heads. But the other interesting thing, and we'll move along a little bit here, but the other interesting thing is that baptizo in the time of Plato was used to speak of being dipped under the influence of alcohol. Pre-Christian usage of it. But.
One
yeah.
But you just mentioned it there that John the Baptist would possibly do different methods in the fault where he's at.
It might be possible. Even though the word baptizo means, its first meaning, you know, like you go with a dictionary and you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the first meaning is to dip under. The second meaning is to wash thoroughly. And on and on and on.
But, I mean, I'm just wondering if it did religion, maybe even from that kind of thing, when you travel different areas, you don't have large bodies of water. You may not have, yeah, you know, a combination of those things. You may do with what you have.
Smith and Helwitz did not practice immersion when they started the Baptist Church in the Netherlands. That develops later. Yeah, in an outdoor pool. Oh yeah. Well, and we did it here. Dean Pitcher, and then I'm trying to remember who else got the cold shoulder. It was okay. Yeah, cold and rusty, Jim McCoy. But one of them was in the dead of winter, like January, and the heater didn't work, and we didn't know it until time to go in. And when Dean Pitcher came up out of the water, his lips were as purple as they could be. Okay, well, and the Abrahamic faith folks, that's another story too. But anyway, regardless, these do not, baptism, our belief, our statements of belief, and communion as we had it today, are not replacements for our attempts to follow Christ. We are still responsible for caring and nurturing for our lives, as Lewis says. They're not replacements for them, but they are means by which we help to spread the Christ life, not only within ourselves, but to others, because we're sharing those beliefs and we're sharing those baptismal services and the confessions there, and we're sharing the communion that goes along with them. We're not making it, and we don't make our own life that way as Christians. He says, just as we live the life that we have gotten from our parents and the training, and hopefully we grow in that way, we do the same thing with Christ. But baptism, communion, and set beliefs, belief systems that we develop, are means by which we grow the Christ life in us and we help share it with other folks. And we can only do that because of Christ's perfect sacrifice and His sense of self-humiliation for us. I sometimes would use with students, if think about it for a moment. Carrie has the power and the authority, and he decides one day that amoebas need to be saved. And they need to, And so he, being a multi-celled creature, has the power and the ability to become a one-celled creature so that amoebas might be saved, and he gives himself so that amoebas might be saved. That's a crude example and a limited example, but the whole idea of Jesus' self-humiliation, who in the form of God gave up all of that to be one of us. With all that that means and has with it, to be one of us. Carrie, multi-celled creature with some intelligence, becomes a one-celled creature, an amoeba. Self-humiliation. And it's only through that and following that, then, that we can really grow that life that we get from Christ. We don't get it from ourselves, we get it from Him. Just as we didn't get our physical life from ourselves, we got it from our parents. Well, it's possible, but we really never know for sure. Of course, I'm not about to suggest that we do like the church in Arkansas. There's a large Baptist church, Southern Baptist Church in Arkansas, that had Disney actually come and design their children's recreation area and all this kind of stuff several years ago. And anytime a child is going to be baptized, the baptismal pool is in the shape of a fire engine, and the sirens go off and the red lights spin around, and so kids go to be baptized so they can make the lights go, that kind of thing. But we have other ways that we start, bless you, we start living that life and sharing that life in them and helping them to realize that even the best Christian that ever lived could never have acquired that way of living totally upon his or her own efforts. We are not people who never go wrong, but we are people who are enabled to repent, who can start over again because of God's grace, if we are willing to. And really, repentance involves self-humiliation. If you think about it, to admit we're wrong and to repent and to go back to God involves self-humiliation. And yet, it's just because of Christ's self-humiliation as God that we have that example to follow, and we can have the assurance that He indeed will redeem us, He indeed will forgive us, and begin living again within us. Being in Christ is more than simply an attitude or thought life. Or Thomas A. Kempis of the Imitation of Christ, which one of the popes, it was either John Paul or John Paul II. It was John Paul, they say, when they found him dead, he had a copy of Thomas A. Kempis of the Imitation of Christ open on his chest. I don't know if you ever tried to read it or not. It's enough to kill you if you really read it and sit there and think about it. But it's not just about having an attitude or going around trying to imitate Christ. It's about Christ being within us, so that we then can become more like Christ. That is, allowing Christ and Christ's attitude and Christ's teachings to change us so that we indeed operate differently than we would in and of ourselves because of the Christ life within us. So why did God come? Why did God come to this occupied territory, Lewis says, to give us a chance to choose freely, to give us time to choose freely. Those are the two reasons He came, to give us a chance to choose freely to follow Him, and to give us time to choose freely to follow Him. Of course, Lewis is doing this during the war, and he says there's no point in choosing to join the winning side after the war is over. You have to join it ahead of time, or at some point in time. And so here we, you know, he uses that war mentality or that war speak to talk about this practical conclusion. And we're in a war. Of course, we're in wars these days, right? Iraq, Afghanistan, all these other kinds of things, plus our own culture wars, which we don't often think of, but our own culture wars. And so that practical conclusion is the only way that we can do that is to allow the Christ life to be within us and to choose freely to follow it freely. It's not something that God will force upon us. And we talked about that the other week with the whole idea of whether we're predetermined, it's prearranged, or we have the ability to choose freely. And why do people go wrong? And why could the devil go wrong? Why could Lucifer, the archangel, go wrong, the angel of light? Because he was given free choice. God takes a chance. It's like we sing to him, you know, take a chance on me, you know, Abba. No. Which then brings us to book three, which is about Christian behavior. Christian behavior. Lewis talks about three parts of morality here at the beginning. And I want to kind of go through this. If you have questions, that's fine. Other things you want to add, that's fine. But I want to at least get here and maybe get started on the cardinal virtues, but maybe not. Yeah. He starts off talking about the three parts of morality. That is, fair play and harmony between individuals, harmonizing the things within ourselves, and then purpose that we are for which we are here. He starts off with a story, and maybe you've thought of this sometimes, a story about the schoolboy who was asked what he thought God was like. And he said, well, God's the sort of person that's always snooping around to see if anyone is enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. That's what they used to say about the Puritans. Yeah, the Puritans were afraid somebody somewhere at some time were going to have some fun, and they were against it. Well, back then, they were against it. They were against it. And so that's why they were so harsh, etc. And if you disagreed with them and had differing opinions, they persecuted you and then ran you out, even though they came over here to escape being persecuted. And you know, he talks about moral ideals as opposed to moral rules. Moral rules are directions for living, for keeping us safer physically and spiritually. He calls them the human machine running on moral rules and expectations. But we often see that from a negative perspective, do we not? When we think about moral rules, we think of it not from a positive, we think of it from a negative perspective. Thou shalt not. Then fill in the blank. The only one that the only two that are not a thou shalt not are remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then honor your parents, but there's still a negative twist that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God gives to you. So there's this idea that if you don't honor them, your days may not be too long. Or as Bill Cosby said on one of the shows when he was Dr. Huxtable to Theo, his son, one day, and Theo was doing something. He said, listen, son, he said, I brought you into this world. I can take you out. Yep. So, you know, that negative. However, do we find any positive rules of morals and behavior anywhere in the Bible? Lewis doesn't touch on it, but do we find any positives? On the one hand, you got thou shalt not. Melissa, where do we find positives? Absolutely. Sermon on the Mount. In particular, the Beatitudes. In particular, the Beatitudes. It's not, don't do these things, but Jesus says, if you are one of God's children, you will do these things. This is the behavior. So the moral rules, the moral attitudes, do these things, live like this, and live, there are from a positive perspective. We're not talking about moral ideals. Any of us ever be perfect? Some think they are, but none. We never get there. But we keep trying and keep trying. In regular life, ideals such as the perfect house, the perfect car, that kind of thing, doesn't have the same connotation for everybody, right? For some people, it's a BMW. For others, it's a truck. For others, well, no, I don't think they aspire to have mopeds. But the taste varies. It's not the same in normal things. But moral ideals are not a matter of our own taste. They have been given to us, Lewis says, by someone outside of us, and that is God. And so the moral ideals toward which we aspire are not things that we choose, oh, well, I like that one and I don't like that one. When it all boils down to everything, we may try to do that and ignore some, but when it boils down to the bottom line, the moral ideals, the moral rules and regulations are not things that we put into place. They're things that were already put into place by God. And there's the expectation that we will at least strive after those moral ideas. He says, morality goes wrong when we drift apart from another human or when things go wrong within us. That's when morality goes wrong. Here in this short chapter, he said this and only took him 10 minutes to speak because that's all they'd let him have that day. So, the first of those is the idea of fair play. Fair play and harmony between individuals. Now he uses an example of a ship. Jim, what happens in the Navy if the convoy is heading someplace and they're not all going in the same direction or not on the same heading? You run into each other and you damage yourself as well, or run the risk of damaging your own ship as well as damaging other ships and then damaging the whole mission. And he says, you know, we may not be headed in the same way, in the same direction. We must seek to avoid those collisions, seek to keep the self in the best order so that we can together have that harmony between individuals. Fair play and harmony between individuals is the first step in morality. A sense of fair play, harmony, trying to harmonize with others, trying to live with others after a proper fashion. Not thinking about, well, doesn't matter if I do that, it's not going to hurt anybody but myself. Now, if it hurts you, then there's the potential it's going to hurt someone else. Whether it directly hurts them, as in causes them physical pain, but perhaps it's a family member and you are involved in something that hurts you and hurts your body and hurts your health, and then that family member is going to suffer as well as you're suffering. So it's not so much about just thinking, well, it's not going to hurt anybody else, so big deal. It may affect others, so fair play and harmony between individuals is one way that we have to, that we look at morality. That's the first part of morality, he says. The second part of morality is harmonizing the things inside of us, the morality within the person. We must have good people for a good society, Lewis says. You know, I've often heard it said, and I tend to agree, you cannot legislate morality. You can make laws that do certain, but you cannot, that can keep some people from doing certain things or else they suffer the consequences, but you cannot legislate morality. There's no way that you can legislate morality, which means the only way people can live moral lives that way in society is if they themselves have changed. If they are themselves good persons, then they can help the good of society. But you can't have good society without persons who themselves are different and changed and good on the inside. But the third of these, he says, the third part of morality is the general purpose of human life. We all have a purpose. What am I here for? I know that's not good English, but for what am I here? Why am I here? What is the purpose? What am I made for? What am I made to do? But you can't really get to that point unless, first of all, you understand that there has to be something harmonized and different within you as a good person. And you really can't do the first one. The hinge point of these three is the harmonizing within the individual. Number two of these three parts of morality. Lewis doesn't come out and say that, but I think that's the pivotal point in all of that. Because you can't really have the good relationship with others and the harmony between you and others out there if there's not a proper understanding within yourself, and you can't really serve the purpose for which you came if there's not a proper understanding within yourself. So that second part of morality, getting ourselves right as persons within of ourselves, that's the pivotal point in being moral. That's a pivotal point in living moral lives. That's the pivotal point of Christian behavior, is change inside of me, change inside of you, change inside of you. Not changing everybody else, but I'm going to stay the same. It means a change within us. And that's where God in Christ, and this Christ life that he ends book 2 on, within us, can then effect, E-F-F-E-C-T, that change. Make that change. And when that happens, then we can have harmony with other people. Then we can live out the purpose for which we came. But until that happens within us, and it's not a one and done kind of thing either. It's a growing. Paul says, that in the writings of Paul, there are three basic periods of salvation or redemption. There's salvation in the past, there's salvation as the present, and there's salvation for the future. We who are being saved, that's salvation in the present. It's a process. It started at some point in the past, not only with God in Christ, but then when we accepted it and committed ourselves to it, it continues now. And because it continues, we endure, we persevere, then off in the future it will conclude and come to full fruition. And so what I would say here, Lewis, when he talks about these three parts of morality, what he is really saying, without overtly saying it, is that number two is the hinge point. Harmonizing the things inside each individual to achieve morality. Which then brings us to chapter 2, the cardinal virtues. By the way, as he says, the word cardinal actually comes from a Latin word that means the hinge of a door. Cardinal virtues, life hinges on these. They're pivotal. Comes a word that means the hinge of a door. And he says there are actually seven virtues listed by the church. And he says the rest of the book is going to deal with Christianity from a Christian perspective. Because in his estimation, Lewis, who was an atheist, became a theist and became a Christian. Christian perspective is the only one that adequately can cause that moral change inside that then can harmonize us with others and help us to live out the purpose for which we came. And so he says at the end of the three parts of morality, chapter 1 of book 3, from here on out I'm going to talk about the Christian perspective in all of this. And he says in the Christian perspective there are seven virtues, but there are only four that are cardinal virtues. The other three are theological virtues. The four cardinal virtues are prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude. Prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude. Prudence, what does he say prudence is? Good old, that's right, common sense. Being prudent. Good old common sense. To think about what you do and the consequences before you do it. But you know, that's not just Christianity in in early Judaism until the time of Solomon, when ritual became most important, there was something called corporate personality or sense of community. Before you did something, when you were making a decision, before you did it, you were supposed to think about the consequences not only for you, but for everybody else, and then live out common sense. That's where in the book of Joshua especially, God says to Joshua at the beginning, if you keep the commandments, then the people will be successful and take the land. But if you don't, they won't. And then Achan, when they go to take Jericho, steals some of the things that they're not supposed to. A few shekels of bronze, a bar of gold, and a religious robe called the mantle of Shinar. And then they beat this big bad city of Jericho without losing a man. They go up to this podunk little town in the hills called Hai, and they, right off the bat, they lose 36 in the first wave. Everybody gets scared. And God says, well, it's because somebody didn't do this right. Somebody lied. Somebody, Israel, he said, Israel lied and cheated and stole. And Israel was one person, Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, who stole those things. And because of him, 36 died. Thousands got upset and anxious. And when it was all discovered as to who did what, Achan was taken out and stoned to death. His family was taken out and stoned to death. His animals were taken out and killed, and all his possessions were taken out there and burned. Because one person didn't think about the consequences on everybody else. So prudence is the common sense that, among other things, gets you to think about what you do and the consequences before you do it. He talks about being childlike, but are we supposed to be foolish? He says no. We're not supposed to be foolish. As Jesus said, we're to be harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. We should have a child's heart, but a grown-up's head. It's a direct quote from Lewis. A child's heart and a grown-up's head. What does that mean? That means we should be single-minded and affectionate like a child, but use all the intelligence that we have. Some of us have more intelligence than others, but we use what intelligence we have to the best of our abilities with God's help, and that is being prudent. That is being wise as serpents. Use what we have and use it well. I like this line. God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than He is of any other slacker. God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than He is of any other slacker. No, God is not fond of slackers. The second one is temperance. And I'm going to try and finish here in just a couple of minutes. The second one is temperance. This is good sense in knowing how far to go in anything. Doesn't necessarily mean to be a teetotaler, he says. Of course, back then, you know. He says it's bad to insist that everyone give up something that we can't do or can't have. But temperance is the good sense in knowing how far to go in anything. I had a student worker, and it's really kind of funny, Laura Jean Tate. Laura Jean Tate's a science, middle school science teacher somewhere in the upstate now. About as naive as they came, but just sweet as she could be. Pulled a 2-week practical joke on she and her family one time right before she graduated. And she had asked me my birthday was coming up. I was working at Anderson. My birthday was coming up. She asked if I'd ever been pied before, and I said, nope. She said, okay. So I knew what was coming. And it was a meeting, a Bible study meeting in campus ministries the night of my birthday. I checked out 15 minutes before it was over with, because I figured what was coming. Right before graduation, about 2.5 weeks before she was to graduate, the last meeting of the semester, David was there. I got David for this later. But David was there. It's all this kind of stuff, telling seniors goodbye and all. David walked up to me and said, Dad, I really love you. I said, I love you too, David, or Deep. And I went to hug him about that time. Instead of hugging me with his arms under me, he pinned my arms to my side, and I knew what was coming. I went, and the pie caught me this half. And then I went and rubbed it all in Laura Jean Tate's hair, which took her a while to get out. Because, you see, she had bought that pie in January, and it had been in her refrigerator in her dorm room since a cream pie in a refrigerator since January. It was sour. Well, when I showed up for work the next day, my student worker, Mark Parnell, who's kind of sweet on Lord Jean, but Mark Parnell, and I came walking in with sunglasses on. I said, I went to the doctor this morning. He said, you did? I said, yeah, you know that pie I got pied with last night? I said, well, my vision's blurry. I'm sensitive to light. The doctor said all the stuff in that pie that had gone sour is messed up. I'm going to have to take medications and put eye drops in. I'm probably going to have to wear sunglasses. I'm going to have to wear it any time I'm in the light of any kind, probably even for graduation. Really? And I he said, really? And I looked at him and grinned, and he said, uh-huh, okay, I got it. So anytime anybody came in the office over the next 2 weeks where I was on campus, the sunglasses went on. Laura Jean had come in. She's doing a student teach. Mark gave her down the country. Well, she was so upset. We got invited to her cookout. 40 people at her cookout for a senior. Her dad, who's a Baptist minister. I helped her pull a practical joke on him about getting engaged the year before to a guy that she had only met in class one time. Well, long story short, I know, too late. But her dad came up and they wanted to give me money to pay my medical bills. I said, George. And I grinned. He said, oh, okay. He said, when are you going to let her know? I said, tonight. So at one point, I said, late in the evening, I said, Lord Jean, we've got to marry and I have to go. I said, but I, you know, your family's, I knew they were nice, but this home's just so spiritual everywhere. Y'all just so wonderful. In fact, it's a miracle I can see. She was at 2 years. But anyway, Laura Jean's that naive. Still believes that Sasquatch is going to be found alive. But Laura Jean Tate's daddy, they had friends that were British Baptists, and they did a pulpit exchange one time. He went over there and took the whole family, and then that minister came over here about 3 months later and his family for a month. And Laura Jean said one day in a class, she said, you know, that British Baptist preacher goes down to the pub most every evening. He has a pint and sits there with church members and talks over their problems of the day. I know God hadn't called me to do anything like that, but he seems to do so well, and that's all he ever has with them. I'm not so sure that that's a sin. This little naive Baptist preacher's daughter, thinking that temperance, to expect that person, in fact, she said, I guess God hasn't led him to that point to where, for him, it can't be done as part of his ministry. That's just one example. We could come up with other examples. But I think of Laura Jean when I think about temperance and making sure that we have good sense in the things that we do regardless. There was that Baptist minister in Britain. That was a norm. That was expected. He would go and sit down. He would have one pint, and then he'd walk home. If he stayed there an hour, or if he stayed there 3 hours with his parishioners. That was an English custom. Yes, it was. But I just thought, you know, she had learned something there in that particular instance. And then you've got justice, which is fairness, honesty, keeping promises, and fortitude, which is the courage to face danger, to face pain, courage which underpins all the other virtues. And it goes on, and we'll pick up here next time because I've already run over 9 minutes. There's a difference in doing good and being good and temperate. But next time we will look at the end of chapter 3 on social morality, and we will move into chapters, not much on psychoanalysis, which is chapter 4, but it's chapter 5 and 6 on sexuality and Christian marriage, along with social morality. Thank you all. God bless you. Go in peace. And I will look forward to seeing you again soon.